verse just before Revelation 21, Revelation 20, verse 15. These are ominous words that show us we need to make sure that we know we will go to heaven. It says, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." It's important to read that last verse of chapter 20 there before we go into these wonderful promises about heaven, because we need to know that heaven is not our default destination. Our sin separates us from God, and the wages of sin is death, which is why God sent Jesus to die for us, literally in our place, where we could not have even paid for the penalty for sins on our own. And that's why I ask you to stick with us for the next 30 minutes or so, because we're going to see how to know that that lake of fire that's promised there is not for you. In other words, it's promised to come. And so I want these promises of a heaven as your home to be for you, but God says there's only one way there. And so we're going to be looking at that as we go through this. You might notice right away something that seems strange to you. Back to Revelation 21, you notice it says that the sea was no more. And I can only say a few words due to our time today on that, but for now I can explain it like this. To the people that this was written to, the sea was seen as a place of great danger and of storms and of separation. It even separated people from on different continents. Some people would go out to the sea and would never return. And so what we see is the idea that heaven is a place of no separation in relationships and of no danger. Now, it could be some of you might be thinking, man, one of my favorite places on this old earth is on the beach. That's one of my favorite places. Don't get bummed out about any of that, because let's stop and think about it. There's so much that we don't know about the new heaven and new earth, but we know it's going to be better. And it may be, I don't know for sure, it could be that what this means is that there's no saltwater sea or ocean in the new earth. I don't necessarily know that. But I also think it doesn't necessarily mean there won't be any large lakes. For example, we have the river of the water of life we're going to see in a little bit here, coming down the main street of the New Jerusalem. And usually, at least on this old earth, rivers make tributaries and lakes. So it could be that in the new earth, there are gorgeous lakes, maybe even great lakes or some form of ocean that show God's glory. But what we do know is whatever this means, heaven is more glorious than we can imagine. So we don't need to worry that we're missing out on something. But I think we see the idea here of no danger, no separation, which is often what people would think of with the storms on the sea. Notice, take a look at verse 3 of Revelation 21. The loud voice from the throne announces that the dwelling place of God is with man. One thing we learn about God as we read through the Bible is that God wants to be near his people. For example, he walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. Remember that? Before sin, he was right with them. For the nation of Israel, he was with them in the tabernacle and then later the temple. But do you notice there was always a separation after sin, ever since the Garden of Eden, even in the tabernacle and the temple? He was with them in the tabernacle and in the temple, but there was still that separation between God's presence and the Holy of Holies and the people. There was a separation because of our sinfulness and his holiness. And so for the Israelites, even the temple was where they met him, where they were in his special presence, but they never met with him face to face. In fact, remember in Exodus, when Moses wants to see God, what does God tell him? He says, "You can only see the backside of my glory after I pass by," because he says, "You can't see my face or you will die." It's one of the reasons, by the way, that we needed Jesus, so that we could be brought into God's presence. The promise of heaven is that God will live with us. And I don't just mean in the sense that God is everywhere or that the Holy Spirit is with us like we know now and where you can see his effects in your life. What I mean is, catch this, you will see God on the new heavens and the new earth with your own two resurrected eyes. What an incredible promise. Skip ahead a little bit. We're going to be all over Revelation 21 and 22. Take a look at Revelation 22, verse 4. It says, they will see his face, talking about God, and his name will be on their foreheads. In a book called The Happiness of Heaven that was published in 1871, the author tells of a kind-hearted king who finds a blind, poor orphan boy while he's hunting in the forest. And the king takes the boy to his palace. He adopts him as his son. He provides for him. He gives him the finest education. And the boy is really grateful. He loves the king. He loves his new life. He loves his new father. But when the boy turns 20, in this book written in the late 1800s, a surgeon performs an operation on the boy's eyes, and for the first time, the boy is able to see. So the boy, once a starving orphan, has now been a royal prince for some years, but the boy is finally able to see his father and see the palace that he had inherited, and everything is even greater than he imagined. But seeing his father's kind and strong face is overwhelming to him. And that is your story if you know Jesus as your Savior. You've been rescued by God. You've been brought into his royal family. And one day you will see his face. There will be nothing interrupting full fellowship with him. Let me put it this way. Today, friends, family of God, you might be struggling with something that you're facing, or you might even be struggling with your faith, and maybe you're even scared to tell anybody that. But let me tell you this. Right now, you can't see his face. But one day, you will be in heaven. We have this promise. They will see his face. Right now, we walk by faith, not by sight, but the day is coming when you will see his face and nothing will interrupt your fellowship, your friendship with him. So how is heaven the home we were made for? First, God will live with us. Next, everything sad will come untrue. Everything sad will come untrue. I got this phrase from the end of The Return of the King and the Lord of the Rings trilogy, but Tolkien, the author of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, got this idea from the Bible. So after the ring is destroyed at Mount Doom, Sam wakes up from his sleep, surprised he is alive and surprised to see Gandalf. And then he says, is everything sad going to come untrue? See, we have only ever known the world that we live in outside of the Garden of Eden, a world in which there is pain and grief and death and crying. But listen to Revelation 21:4 again. You can take a look there for yourself if you have your Bible open. Revelation 21:4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. I want you to think about the saddest thing in your life right now and realize that because of Jesus, one day in the new heaven and the new earth, that will come untrue. What do I mean by that? Think about death for a minute. For some of you, the saddest thing might be the death of a loved one that you can't wait to meet again. And we have the promise that for those who know Jesus, they will have resurrection bodies and you will walk with them and laugh with them and have eternity with them. We'll look more at that in two Sundays. For some of you, it might be broken relationships that come to mind. Just imagine a world, a new heaven and a new earth where every relationship is whole and the way that it was intended to be and life-giving. Amazing to think about it. Notice in verse 5 what God promises. He says he's making all things new. And when God makes something new, it is always better. So the new earth will in some ways be like the Garden of Eden, but better. And one main reason is because in this world. When sin entered the world, it brought the things that are listed there in verse 4, death and crying and pain. But when God makes all things new, God himself will wipe away every tear. I love that. Look at verse 4 again. John could have written, there will be no more tears. But instead, the Holy Spirit has him write that God will wipe away every tear. What an incredible God we have. You know, as we start to go through a little more of what heaven, the place, will be like, and really just scratch the surface of it today, you know, some people think that we're crazy to believe in heaven, that it seems too fantastic, that it's too good to be true. But, you know, my new response that I want to have on the tip of my tongue, if somebody ever says that, you know, as a Christian, you're just trying to escape reality, is that, you know, heaven, the real heaven that the Bible teaches me about, is actually better than what you think I believe. Heaven is even better than we can imagine, and we see that as we go through here. So how is heaven the home we were made for? First, God will live with us. Second, everything sad like death will come untrue. But third, the new Jerusalem and the new earth will be familiar, yet gloriously unfamiliar. So we should expect the new earth to be like the Garden of Eden, only better. Isaiah points to this several times. And if you think about it, God did call it the new earth for a reason rather than some other name. I have a paper from seminary that I can send to you that explains some of this a little more if you're interested in studying this more. Just email me and I'd be happy to email it back to you. But one thing I deal with in that paper is that it seems that rather than earth being completely destroyed, the idea is of the current earth being brought down to the barest and then being renewed or resurrected. For example, the word new that he uses in Revelation 21:1 has the idea of better, superior in kind than the old. So when the Apostle Paul, for example, talks about a believer becoming a new creation in Christ, he uses the same word, the same person, but different, better than before. C.S. Lewis wrote in the Chronicles of Narnia in The Last Battle, I know a lot of this is imagination, like unicorns and stuff like that, but I just love this description. I've never been able to explain it better. So listen close. In The Last Battle, he says, the difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. What he's saying is as different as a real thing is from a shadow and as different as waking life is from a dream. So he's talking about when they first enter the new heaven. He says, the new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If you ever get there, you will know what I mean. And then Lewis goes on in The Last Battle, describing when they first entered heaven. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed, and then cried, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason we loved the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. See, we've never seen men and women the way that they were intended to be. Think about this. We've never seen animals before the fall. We've never seen God's creation before the fall. We've only seen trees and mountains and grass that have been affected by the fall. So any beauty that we see here, and there's much. So we're talking a lot about all these horrible things that'll be gone. But then the flip side to that is think about all the beauty that God does give us on earth and in creation and in people and in animals. Any beauty that we see on this side is just a shadow of the greater beauty and the greater splendor that will be in the new heaven and the new earth. We get a partial description of it right here. Take a look down at verse 9 in Revelation 21. It says in verse 9, then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. That's why I talked a little bit about the old earth at this point has been destroyed, so a better one can be made where there's no sin. Verse 9, he spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain. Now notice that there is at least one great high mountain, and it seems other mountains on the new earth. In verse 10, the end of verse 10, he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, clear like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, this is a breathtaking description. Like I've said a few times, we're just scratching the surface today, but many have wondered why 3 gates on each side besides what they represent, like it said, the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. Perhaps each gate goes out into different terrain, different parts of the new earth for us to enjoy and explore as God's people. Yes, we will always be worshiping him, but part of worship is not just when we sing together on Sunday morning, as glorious as that is. Part of worship is going out and living in communion with God and living for his glory. And we're going to be doing that on the new heaven and the new earth as well. Take a look at verse 15. It describes it more. The one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. Now, notice the end of verse 17 that I just read in verse 21. Sometimes we want to make everything in Revelation symbolic, but notice what he clearly said. He said, the measurements here are the same between humans and angels. These are massive measurements as we think about just this capital city, the new Jerusalem that is described, the capital city of the new earth. Our view of God and what he's preparing for us should just shoot through the roof when we think about how great our God is. As I briefly mentioned last week, each side of the city is 1,400 miles long and high. You see that in verse 16. It's like a cube, which, by the way, the temple where people met with God on earth was a cube as well. So we see some continuity there. To put this in terms we can understand, like I briefly mentioned last Sunday, if the New Jerusalem were placed on top of what we now know as the United States, it would stretch basically from Maine to Florida. And that would be the length, but the width would be from Vermont to North Dakota. Now, when we moved to Vermont and we drove in our minivan across the country, we remember North Dakota because we visited Mount Rushmore. Now, granted, we had little kids with us, but driving from North Dakota to Vermont was a long trip. I mean, if you haven't driven 1,400 miles recently, this is huge, and this is just the New Jerusalem. But then remember, it's just as high. So just the ground level of this city is nearly 2 million square miles, which is far larger than the entire country of India. But this city is something that God has made. And in fact, Jesus told his disciples, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." And it seems that this is part of what Jesus is preparing in heaven, because notice how the city comes out of heaven to join the new heaven and the new earth in John's vision here in Revelation. And let's think that maybe the city does contain different levels. We don't know this for sure, but it would be hard to understand why else it would be so high. If each story were a generous 12 feet high, most stories are shorter than that, it would have over 600,000 stories. The average height of the Earth's atmosphere is 7.5 miles. So basically, the New Jerusalem would stick out of our current Earth over 1,392 miles into space. So I hope that this just I hope that it blows your mind. I hope that you feel like you can't put your arms around this because we weren't intended to, because we don't have those resurrection bodies yet. But that's what's waiting for us. We can hardly fathom things like this. And part of why I love studying the new heaven and the new earth is because it expands our vision of our great God. Next, John describes how the city is so glorious. Look at verse 18. I'm going to try to give you a brief description of each of these colors so you can understand it. Verse 18 says, the wall was built of jasper. It's a reddish-brown precious stone. While the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper. That's that reddish brown, like I mentioned. The second, sapphire. It's a precious gemstone that's often blue. The third, agate. That's a stone that has beautiful layers. The fourth, emerald. Of course, a bright green emerald. The fifth, verse 20, onyx. That's a black and white stone, which, by the way, was in the Garden of Eden as well. The sixth, carnelian, a brownish red gemstone. The seventh, chrysolite, a yellowish green gemstone. The eighth, beryl, a crystal-like stone that can come in all sorts of colors. The ninth, topaz, which also comes in all sorts of colors with prismatic crystals. The 10th, chrysoprase, an apple green gemstone. The 11th, jacinth, an orange red transparent gemstone. The 12th, amethyst, a purple variety of quartz. And then verse 21, it says, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Now, what we see here is, imagine the most beautiful city you have ever seen. And this tops them all. I mean, it's full of color and life that we can only really imagine. You can see the same idea, though. You catch little glimpses of this if you look at Ezekiel's vision of God's glory. So if you look in the book of Ezekiel, you see all sorts of color and light as he gets a vision of God in his glory. We also do need to be careful as we read Revelation. It's a difficult book because surely some things are symbolic. But stop and think about this. We can't say that all of this is simply symbolic. Notice how we read about how the measuring rod, the size of the city, is the same, it says, in human measurements as it is in angelic measurements, as we had that description. Some have said, for example, these pearls that act as gates, you know, how, just think of the size of an oyster that would make a pearl that big. But I would stop for a second and say, there's symbolism and literalness in these things. How could our God, who could just speak and make mountains and speak and make an elephant, why could he not make an oyster that big or just a pearl that big if he wanted to? My wedding ring, for example, is both symbolic of our union, my union with my wife, but it's also a literal ring. Take a look at verse 22. He says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Verse 23 of chapter 21, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. There will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. We see the security of the city here. There's no need to shut the gates. Sin is gone. God's glory is emanating out of this city. The glory of God, the lamp, the light for the city is the Lamb, Jesus. Notice in what I just read, he talks about nations and kings. We see how there will be certain things that will be familiar on earth, certain parts of culture and even technology that will continue, and perfect harmony. The peace, think about it, that everyone always longs for. We have an even greater longing for peace as we live in this world that seems to be getting more and more racked by war as we speak. But see, the peace that people long for is a longing for heaven. That's what we see here, perfect peace. Then Revelation 22, verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So, you know, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is what Adam and Eve were not allowed to eat from in the Garden of Eden. And here we see, did you notice, the other tree that was in the Garden of Eden, specifically named the tree of life. And this same tree that is now in the new heaven and the new earth has 12 different kinds of fruit, which seem to change each month. And the water of life flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. And remember, as we think through this, that what I've just described to you is mostly just the description of the New Jerusalem. We haven't even really gotten much into the New Earth here. We've mostly just described the capital. Randy Alcorn, like I mentioned in his helpful book, Heaven, explains it like this. We can learn a lot about people by walking through their houses. The universe will be God's house, and the New Jerusalem will be his living room. God will delight to share with us the glories of his capital city and ours. Many have shared with me, and I agree, that this autumn has been one of the most glorious autumns we've had in Vermont for a long time. Often, it will just be a couple of weeks, you know, before the leaves fall. But we've had week after week after week where we've still had gorgeous leaves on the trees, and many of the trees have been so vibrant this season. Well, just think about how the New Jerusalem and the New Earth will be familiar yet gloriously unfamiliar. What we just read in Revelation 22:1 is the tree of life has 12 different kinds of fruit, and it's fruitful every month, and its leaves, did you catch that, heal the nations. I mean, talk about glorious foliage. It actually brings healing. So just stick with me for a few more minutes. I knew I'd probably be going longer than normal today. But man, can you blame me when we're talking about heaven? And there's so much to learn about heaven. We're just scratching the surface. Just give me a couple more minutes. First, we see God will live with us. Second, everything sad will come untrue. Third, the New Jerusalem and the New Earth will be familiar yet gloriously unfamiliar. Lastly, and this is so important, you can know that you will be there. Take a look near the end of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 17. It says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. That's you and I. We hear this. We are to say, come to others. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So if you are listening today and you realize that you are spiritually thirsty, and you realize as you've been hearing God's word that the source of that spiritual thirst is that you don't know God, so you don't have the promise of heaven as your home, I want to ask you to consider coming to him and asking Jesus to be your Savior as I close our time in prayer today. The Bible says that God created us to have a relationship with him. But due to sin, we've become his enemies. So we don't naturally want to do what he tells us to do. We don't naturally want to follow his ways revealed to us in the Bible. So we've turned away from him. But the Bible says that we are even his enemies because we've rejected his kingship. But the good news is that all who are spiritually thirsty can come to him and receive salvation. What did he say? Without price. The water of life is available without price. Jesus said that he is the living water. We come to Jesus, which is how we know God, for free. It's grace. It's all because of what Jesus did for us, not because of our works. And you can come to him just as you are. You can come to him with all of your sin. You can come to him with all of your mess, with all of your pride, and put it at the foot of the cross. So God sent Jesus, what does John 3:16 tell us? Because he loves you, so that we would not perish. God so loved the world that he sent his only son. He sent Jesus, his only son, uniquely fully God and fully man, to pay the penalty for your sins on the cross. And then Jesus rose from the dead physically so that you can have that sure hope of this being your home, not having that punishment that we read about earlier, but also knowing God even now and having a relationship with God even now. You can know that you're God's son or daughter now and that you have that promise of eternal life. If you believe in him, if you confess Jesus as your Savior and Lord of your life today. Take a look near the very end of the Bible. It says in Revelation 22, verse 20, it says, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I'm coming soon. Amen.'" And we say in our hearts with the Lord, with John, some of the last words of the Bible to the Lord, "Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. God, as we come to you and close our time in prayer, and Lord, as we sing, I just want to give a moment as we are going to sing here for anybody who doesn't know Jesus to come to him. I just pray, Lord, that they would come to you even as we sing, even as I pause in just a moment here, Lord. I am not a priest anymore than anybody else here is a priest, because a priest is somebody who brings people to God. And so, God, we're thankful that in a sense you've made us a kingdom of priests. You tell us to say, come to people who don't know Jesus, to say, come to the living water, come to Jesus. And yet, Jesus, we rejoice this morning that you are the final high priest. You are the priest. You are the one who brings us to God. And so, God, right now we know that anybody who wants to come to you can come to you right where they're at. They can say to you, Jesus, I need you. I need you as my Savior and my Lord. I confess that I've sinned and that I deserve to be part of that punishment for my sins, part of that lake of fire. But Jesus, by your grace, I want heaven as my home. I want you, God. I want to come to Jesus the only way, as Jesus says, the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, Jesus said. So as you keep your eyes closed, I just want to remind all of you as I talk to our congregation for just a moment that I'm not going to ask you to come up or anything like that or to raise your hand. I just want to give you a moment, about 30 seconds here, and then we'll sing too, where you can pray and you can receive Jesus in your heart this morning. And we'd love to talk with you. We'll have people afterwards up here in the front with name tags if you need someone to talk with. We'd want to know if you have questions and you're not ready to ask Jesus to be your Savior today. We'd love to meet with you today or later this week. But I just want to give you a moment to pray to him. And if you know Jesus this morning, I just want to ask you to ask him to increase your passion to spread this good news to others and to long for heaven more as your home. So God, just as we have come to you in our hearts, we come to you now as we sing and as we close our time together, worshiping you in Jesus' name. Amen.